Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning, Mosaic. How you doing? Good. I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be with you. One of the things that I don't get to do as much as I used to do is to speak, and I find it especially meaningful to come and bring a talk here at Mosaic this morning. I told Tim as we were traveling, I said, There's a blessed agony in the whole preaching, communicating kind of a thing, and I miss it. I miss that. That said, I love being a part of the Mosaic community. Kendra and I love being here. This morning, I have a talk that I want to bring, but it's a heavy. There's components of it that are heavy, and because what I've done is I've been, like some of you, been reading through the Bible in the daily text, you know, Genesis, Psalms and Matthew and this whole piece. And what I do is I look as I read for something to kind of pop off the page for me. I don't want to assume what God's trying to say to me, but I'm reading along and it's like, wow, that, ooh. And so a piece of scripture popped off the page for me a number of weeks ago. And I wrote it down in my journal and I popped it out. And so when given the opportunity to speak today, I said, well, let's pull that set of scriptures out, and let's unpack it and see where God takes it. And where he's taken it is a little bit of a heavier tone. And so in order to bring a bit of levity at the beginning of this talk, I want to invite my son, Grant, to come up here on the platform with me. Would you welcome Grant? Hi, son. It's good to see you. So here's the story on this. Many of you perhaps remember the game from childhood called Mercy. You remember the game Mercy? Mercy is the game where you lock hands with somebody and you try to overpower them until a point where they can't take it anymore and it hurts so bad they say, Mercy. Well, we're going to call the game Surrender. And the reason is because that's the title of my talk. So we're going to call this game Surrender. So what Grant doesn't know is that I was going to call him up here. And what you also don't know is that first service, I killed Tim, Pastor Tim. I just had him down on the ground. And then we drove quickly out to North, and same thing with Jason Simmons. I mean, the guy was, he was like, mercy, surrender, surrender. So I thought, since Tim, I didn't want to humiliate him again, I thought, well, I'll pull my son up and see if I can humiliate him in this game of mercy.
Yeah.
Okay. Have we ever played this game before?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Have you ever beaten me at anything before?
Well, we haven't played it for 10 years.
Here. Okay. So you know how to play this game, right? Okay. Hold on.
Whoa.
I'm just curious. How many of you think that I can take this boy down? I'm just curious. I see that hand.
Hey.
Two, three. How many? Four. How many of you think Grant's going to take me down? Okay. I'll show you how this game... I'll show you how this game...
Just let me know when you want me to start.
Start. I just got one thing I want to say to you, Grant.
I let you win.
Thank you. Oh, I've got stories that I could tell right now, but but I am going to refrain for fear of life. Well, a little bit of levity. I'm going to do my very best to knit the game of surrender back into this rather heavy talk along the way. And my son has me winded. And my hands hurt a little bit. With that, can I invite you just to, right where you're at, would you just bow your heads? And I'd like to pray together as we move into this talk. It's good to laugh together. But when we come to gatherings like this, I hope it's with the anticipation that the Spirit of God would be really busy in our hearts. And I ask you to become aware of the presence of God, because I really want Him to bring to your heart and mind places that need to be surrendered. You see, there's times in life when we end up in situations that are where it feels like there's no escape. And so, Father, we come to you and we ask, open our hearts, we open our hands, our minds. And we pray a rather dangerous prayer and say, would you speak to us about our lives, about who you are and about who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned, there are times in life when we end up in situations where there's really little or no escape, where we can't figure our way out. We end up at a dead end where it's like, you know, for the first time in a long time, I can't get over this mountain. I can't figure out how to get around it, through it, whatever it might be. For some of us, and here's where I just want to be mindfully sensitive to where people are at. Because when I say prolonged singleness, I know that I'm speaking to somebody's very deep longing to have a spouse. Where is God in that? Or perhaps you are married and you roll over and look at your spouse one morning and you say, how in the world did I get myself here? We're not on the same page. We don't share the same values. We're not going the same direction. We have different goals. And all of a sudden, the kind of the cold sweat breaks out. Or perhaps it's the job that's slowly killing you, sucking the very life out of you. It's a drudgery. Or maybe you got fired or something. The rug was pulled out. Perhaps it's you're facing consequences of very, very poor decisions that you've made, and all of a sudden there's no escaping the consequences of those decisions. It's not a light talk, so it's like, let's bring Grant up here and tap dance for a second. You know, hear what I'm saying? But that's what really living kind of stuff is all about. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to take a number of minutes and unpack a whole story in the life of Jacob, a slice of his life. It's a true story. It really happened, but it was written and recorded in such a way that we can find our story in the midst of his story. You see, he's going to be in a really tough spot. And then after I get done telling the story, then I want to unpack a little bit of the meaning of it and maybe share a little bit from my own life, how I've had to experience a bit of what Jacob is experiencing. My hope and my prayer has been is that as you listen, that God's Spirit would teach you about who you are and who God is and about who He wants you to be. Jacob is later in his years, and he has spent his whole life making it happen. He's self-reliant. He believes that he can finagle his way out of almost anything. In fact, what's happened today is his strategy for living is going to come up completely short. We all have strategies for coping and managing and manipulating our worlds. Jacob does too, and all of a sudden it stops. So here's the deal. When he was young, he connived his brother's inheritance. So here's the story. Jacob was kind of a man of the tents. He was a little bit of a mama's boy when he was young. His older brother, the rightful heir, was a hunter. He was a man's man. He was strong, rugged, tough. One day, coming off the hunting, off a hunt, he comes into camp, and he's starving to death. He can't believe it. And there's Jacob stirring the soup at the kitchen. Recognizing the opportunity, he says, "Hey, Esau, you're hungry, dude. I'll tell you what, you give me your share of your inheritance, and I'll give you a bowl of my soup." Well, Esau's like, "Yeah." So he went for it. See, the oldest brother would get two portions of, where the rest of the kids would just get one. You want to start messing with the family system, mess with the will. Who gets what? And Jacob just got the extra portion from his brother. So there's this lifelong ability for Jacob to kind of get what he wants. Well, there was an opportune time when Dad was blind and old, when Jacob and his mom conspired to steal the godly blessing that Isaac would give to his older son, Esau. Esau's out hunting, and Jacob says, "I need to pass the blessing along." And so mom and Jacob, they get together and they conspire to pretend that Jacob is Esau. They put animal skins on him and make him smell like an animal and make him go in, and he lowers his voice and, "Hey, Dad, this is me, Esau," kind of a deal. And turns out Esau put his hand on him and gave him the divine blessing that God had passed from grandpa to him and now to his son. He stole it from his big brother. How do you think Esau felt about this? He came back. He heard what happened. He went crying into his dad. And his dad said, "I already gave him the blessing. I didn't know it was you." And he says, "Don't you have a blessing for me?" And he says, "No, you're going to serve him." Well, he was furious. I mean, he was beside himself with anger. And he was bitter, and he vowed. He said, "When I see my brother, when my dad dies, when I see him, I will murder him. He's done." Went out and married the woman. His parents told him to never marry, and he just kind of went off. Jacob, in fear for his life, flees to Uncle Laban's distant, far country and just escapes the situation. 20 years, Jacob has been in Laban's land, and he got tricked some of his own. I mean, he and his father-in-law had just a really messed up relationship. It was really, so Laban had a couple daughters, and Jacob fell in love with one of them, and Laban said, "Yeah, you can have her after 7 years. You work for me for 7 years, and I'll give her to you." After 7 years, wedding night, he switches out the loved daughter and gives him the homely daughter. Now, how they had the wedding night and all that stuff and him not know that, I don't know how all that worked, but that's what happened. You can imagine how that felt. Got a little bit of his own medicine. So then what happened, he says, "I want the girl." And Laban says, "Well, you're going to have to work another 7 years for her." So he stayed on another 7 years. Well, Jacob got back at him. He had this very almost divine, when you read the story, it's bizarre. He had animal husbandry skills in such a way that he could manipulate the herds in such a way that his herds got big and fat and large, and Laban's herds began to grow sick and small. What happened was, is Laban's boys and the servants go, "This guy Jacob is taking you to the cleaners. He's taking all your money." And so what happens is last minute, God says to Jacob, "Hey, you need to go back to the homeland." And he's like, "Absolutely, I need to go back." So he gathers up his women and his children, all his flocks, and he runs from his father-in-law. Father-in-law pursues him. They have a meeting. They kind of work things out and say, "Okay, all right, fine." Laban goes his way. Jacob goes his way. And that's where we pick up a very difficult situation, uncontrollable situation, that for the first time in his life, Jacob can't get around. The story is in Genesis chapter 32. If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 32. we'll kind of walk through this incredible situation that Jacob kind of finds himself in. You see, his strategy for living has come up completely short. Here's where it starts. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm going to go back one page here. Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Laban went his way, and Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw these angels of God, he saw them. He said, "This is a camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim, however you want to pronounce it is fine with me. What you see in these two verses is there's a sovereign God standing above the circumstances of Jacob who is orchestrating these things that are about to happen. And the real implication for us is you and I face situations. And to begin to kind of be mindful that God is not unaware. In fact, he may perhaps be orchestrating the very difficult situation that you're walking into. So here's what happened. He's headed back into the promised land, and guess what? He's got to deal with his brother Esau. And so the text says in verse 3, he says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of himself to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed these messengers. He says, this is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. In other words, I'm not hiding from you. I've been out with Uncle Laban and, you know, I've been out there hanging out. And he says, and I've become pretty wealthy since I've been out there. I've got a lot of stuff now and I'm coming back and I don't need to take anything from you anymore. I'm not going to trick you out of anything. He says, I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. And now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. I mean, let's forget about what happened. Let's let bygones be bygones. And let's just kind of forget that happened. I'm coming home. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau. And here's where Jacob's life went upside down. So we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. He doesn't have a message to bring, but he has 400 men with him. Jacob is afraid. He's in great, incredible, total panic, anxiety, fear, and distress. In these verses right here, Esau, 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 and Jacob's afraid. Do you know what that feels like to be that afraid? When something's catching up to you, when you're faced with an impossible situation, you can't manipulate your way out, connive your way out. Jacob's panicked. I know those feelings. And Jacob did what I do. And what you do. When you face a circumstance like that, you kind of go, okay, I got to make a plan. I got to figure out what to do. And so immediately he looks at his women and his children and his cattle and he goes, these men are coming to massacre my clan. Everything I have is right here. So he says, you know what? I'm going to split things up. Bill, you take this group of people and these sheep and flocks and cattle. You go over that hill. You come to the promised land, go up through that route, through the valley of whatever that is over there. Jim, you go that way. I'll divide the clan up because when Esau comes here with his men, he may slaughter half of us, but he won't get all of us. And so all of a sudden there's a scurry in the camp. He's stressed out. You know what it's like when dad's stressed out? I mean, it's not a happy minute in the camp. Everybody's on their toes. And so he starts barking out orders, and all of a sudden he's like, yeah, I probably should pray. Now, there's nothing to indicate in Jacob's life that he's a man of prayer. There's nothing, but We know what that's like. In fact, you even hear some people who are far, just say, I better consult the guy upstairs. You know what I'm saying? So I wonder if God, I mean, if Jacob's kind of gets all this action going, then he kind of begins to say, he bows out, finds a quiet place by himself behind a bush and a rock, and he gets down on his knees and he prays. And he prays the right prayer. This is the text that kind of came to me when I was doing my Bible reading. It's a great prayer. He says, look, God, I know you were with Grandpa and you took care of Grandpa. And God, I know you took care of my dad. And you fulfilled your promises to him. And you made some promises to me too. And I need help. Look at the prayer. It's recorded. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9 says, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my dad Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to the country and to your relatives, and I'll make you, I'm just doing what you told me to do here. And this is what I love, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve your kindness and your mercy and your grace. I don't deserve all that you've done for me, all that you have shown your servant. Oh, I mean, when I came here, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me. Rescue me. Help. From the hand of my brother Esau, rescue me, for I am so afraid he will come and attack me and the mothers with their children. Remember, God, remember what you said. I will make you prosper. I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob did what I would do. You go desperately say, God, look, I've been sinning. I'm into trouble here. I need help. And then he gets back up and he doesn't find any relief from God. And so he continues to concoct a plan to try to figure things out. And what he does is he says, look, I'm going to send my brother a lot of stuff and I'm going to soften him up because I know I'm going to have to face him. And he sends him 220 goats. He's like, take half the goats, bring them up here. Bill, you go head towards Esau. Just take the goats and go. And a half a mile behind him, I want you to take 220 sheep and rams. These are the actual numbers in the text. I want you to take the sheep and there are 220 of those and be a half a mile behind him. And then behind him, camels, the camels, bring the camels in. We'll line them up and we'll parade them all, the cows and the bulls and the donkeys, and we'll parade them all to Esau so that when I get there and my kids get there, he will look favorably on us. There'll be enough loot there to pay all the mercenaries off, so maybe he'll spare our lives. He plans and he prays and he's in a desperate spot. And in that day, what happened is the sun began to go down. And what happened next in Jacob's life is what you can call spiritual formation or serious discipleship. Sometimes when we hear how God works, we think of, well, I open my Bibles in the morning and I try to pray a little bit and I'll read my Bible and I hope that things will happen. But oftentimes what happens is we end up in a situation where we come to the very end of ourselves, the very end of our ability to make it happen. When we get cornered so far, we say, I'm not smart enough, I'm not bright enough, I'm not capable enough. And Jacob has never been here in his nearly 90 years of life. This is the first time. Some scholars would say this is where Jacob became a believer. What happened was, as night fell, he was so panicked that he took his kids and his family that were still with him and the possessions he still had there, and he moved them across the creek. And he put them on the other side of the creek, and he went back to the other side by himself. And it was night. It was the long night. You ever had one of those nights where you can't sleep because you got something big bubbling up in your soul or in your life or something's happening and you wake up and you fight and you struggle and you sweat and it and you your breathing changes and it's like, okay, I can make it. I think I'm, you know, Danny DeVito, keep it together, keep it together, keep it together. You know, it's kind of this, come on, help, Lord, where are you? Can I get out of this? Is the long night. It was a wrestling match. And it was this night that he met God, so to speak, eyeball to eyeball, hand to hand, and they went at it. See, we play a game of surrender. I'm trying to weave that back in. Look at the verse 22, Genesis chapter 32. That night, Jacob got up and took his wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford to the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left all alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Who is this man? When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. It's like power restrained until power unleashed. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched or the flesh was torn as he wrestled the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." It was a night-long battle. But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He began to realize that this man, another prophet tells us, is an angel from the Lord, angel of the Lord. The man asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob," he replied. Jacob means deceiver, schemer, scammer. He lived true to his name. But he replied, "Why do you ask me a name? The man said to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. I'm changing who you are. In the midst of this battle, I have wrung you out, and now you are somebody different. I'm going to give you the name Israel, the people of Israel." He walked away from that battle limping for the rest of his life, but changed internally forever. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." This is a very, very interesting passage. I have found great relief, not relief, but understanding from a trusted theologian who really, I think, eloquently unpacks what's happening here. The name of the guy is J.I. Packer. He wrote a book called Knowing God. It's a classic. This comes out of this book. It's a more extended quote. But it's so pivotal. And the truths of this quote are true for you and me. We need to find ourselves in Jacob's story today. Here he says, "That night, as Jacob stood alone by the river Jabbok, God met him. There were hours of desperate, agonized conflict, spiritual and, as it seemed to Jacob, physical also. Jacob had hold of God. He wanted a blessing, an assurance of divine favor and protection in the crisis. But he could not get what he wanted. Lord, I have a life that I'm looking for. I have a life I want. I have things I want. But he was not getting what he wanted. Instead, he grew ever more conscious of his own state, utterly helpless, and without God, utterly hopeless. He felt the full bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways coming home to roost. All he'd ever known is self-reliance, believing himself to be more than a match for anything that might come his way. But now he felt his complete inability to handle things and knew with blinding, blazing certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself and to carve out his own destiny. Never again dare he try to live by his own wits. The nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust, that he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all this painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear Esau anymore. You know, Some classic sayings that have stuck with me is, you know, salvation is free. It's a free gift of God. Christ died on a cross, and whoever believes in him and trusts in him, I mean, for forgiveness of sin, it's a free gift. But in the end, it costs you everything. God loves us enough to say, your way of trying to cope, to self-medicate, to self-this, self-that, self-that, is not the best for you. And he's willing to wring us out until we say, I submit. I submit. You know, we sing songs this morning. Songs like, Jesus, you are my peace. I give you everything that I am. And sometimes we sing those songs. We sing the words, but this is what we're talking about. I surrender all. Four or five years ago, I was in a job that I found to be very distasteful at the time. I was bored. It did not have the kind of adrenaline and excitement and risk that I was accustomed to, and I was in a really bad spot in my job. I felt desperate. I thought, what am I doing here? I'm wasting my life. I was up in Seattle doing some consulting work with a church up in Seattle, and they were without a lead pastor. And they said to me, hey, Randy, we see that car you're driving. It was like a 97 Camry. And would you be interested? I mean, if you became our pastor, we could probably help you out with a better car. And we see that your kids are all headed into college, and, well, we have ways to help kids get through college. And we have some beach houses and some great places to go and rest and study. And the office building and the campus of the place, I mean, it was just enough carrot on the end of the stick. It was great. Thank you. I'll pray about it, you know, so. So I remember I came home and all that stuff kind of got in my soul. And I'm like, this is my opportunity. This is good. And so I started consulting God on this stuff. And I'm like, God, we could change Seattle. I mean, the things we could do together. I mean, this is awesome. This is great. A couple days of this walking and praying, consulting with God and talking with God about this. And all of a sudden, I'm at 78th Avenue near Tillamook. I mean, it was kind of, I can remember it, and I'll never forget it. It's not that God speaks audibly to me, but this is what he said. He said to me, Randy, I can hear the words, Randy, you do this as if you could make this happen. You do this, and you'll end up right back in this pit in 3 or 4 years. And his words to me just felt just crushing to me. Like the clouds descended and it began to rain, and I just so badly wanted out of this job. God in this season gave me a real serious picture of what was happening in my life. The picture is that of a high-bred racehorse up on a hill. Now in my mind it looks more like an old mare. But it's me, so I prefer it to be like a hybrid racehorse. And God had me by the bridle. And he walked me down this little hill onto this horse race track for racing. And there in the horse race track, there's some other horses around, but there were the starting gates. And God walked me straight up to the starting gate and put me in one of the middle gates. And he closed the gate behind me, and I'm like, race time. This is going to be fun. Well, this is going to be great. And pretty soon, the other horses kind of lined up, and, you know, it's like, you know, you kind of start whirling around in your cage. It's like, okay. And the bell goes off. All the doors fling open except mine. Mine's shut. And it was just a shocker to me. And then all of a sudden, another batch of horses, several batches of horses. My gate never opened. I don't know if you can picture a horse sitting down in a stall, starting stall, but I just sat down. And And finally, after two long years, God whispered, and he said these words to me. Randy, do you love ministry more than you love me? Do you need to race more than you need me? It was, to change the metaphor, God had my arm behind my back and he had me all pinned down. And I stayed there for 2 years. So with Jacob, God is saying, what do you need in life? Do you need to get rich on your own and scheme your way through things and just suffer all the consequences of that? Or do you want to surrender to me? So here's what I know to be true. I mean, in the room, I mean, we all carry so many different circumstances. God may be asking and moving in your world today to say, you need to stop relying on yourself to deal with your own sexuality. You need to surrender that to me. You need to stop relying on yourself to try to figure out how to financially finagle your way so you can get all the stuff in the world. And I want you to submit that to me. I want you to open your heart and submit you and your wife to my leadership in your home and trust me to bless you. Perhaps it's an addiction, perhaps it's single, whatever it might be. You know, it's like I surrender all these things. Jesus doesn't want to just be our Lord, he wants to be our King. He doesn't want to be our consultant in life, he wants to be our master. That's the Jacob story today. Here's what happened. Got up the next morning. He went out to meet his brother. When he met his brother says, what's with all the animals? I'm so glad to see you. He wept with joy and he embraced his little brother and he's like, I don't need your gifts. I'm extending grace to you. God can figure it all out. But he doesn't want us to try to live alone. I just want to invite you to bow your heads. And I'm going to invite Jason to come forward. And as he does, I want to remind you of Jesus Christ. Just hours before he was crucified, he was in a garden. And he knew what he was facing. And he surrendered again. He said, Lord, if it's possible, would this cup pass from me? I don't want to do this. But for the love that he has for us, he endured the cross that we might become the children of God. Forgiving all of our self-reliance, all of our selfishness, all of our abilities and desires to try to do it our way, Christ died on a cross for us. And so before we partake of this incredibly sacred meal together, let me ask you this question. Are you willing to pray the dangerous prayer, Lord, have your way with me? And hold in your hands those places in your life where you say, yeah, I've been trying to do this on my own. And just say, Lord, have your way and trust him. I invite you just to bow your heads. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes, 90 seconds, to just talk with God. We prayed that the Spirit of Christ would be active, and I know he is. So would you now just spend a moment processing with God before you come to the communion table?